This is one of those readings where you hear it and you're like, man, that's even too weird for me. Anybody else want to preach? Just kidding. I like the weird stuff. And that's why we're here in Daniel 7, because there's weird stuff and there's good knowledge that God wants to give us. And first off, when we enter into this, it starts off with Daniel talking about in the reign of Belshazzar, he had a dream. And when we talk about the reign of Belshazzar, this should be an indication to you that we need to go back in time. So chapters 1 through 6 are the chronology of the story of Daniel. And now we're in chapter 7, and he's remembering something that happened during Belshazzar's reign, and he wants us to know this dream that he had. But as Daniel explains it, it was so weird, and perhaps he didn't think Belshazzar would even listen, that he just kept it to himself. That's how the reading ends. He just kept this knowledge to himself. And as you hear it, this should probably be a dream that very much corresponds to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. And if you remember that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great statue, and at the top of the statue, there's a gold head, which represented his kingdom. There was a silver middle section with two arms that represented the Persian kingdom. The middle section, the bronze, was the Greek Empire, and then the iron and the iron mixed with the clay at the very end is the Roman Empire, and it's one little stone is going to hit it, it's going to crumble, and then the kingdom of God, this mountain, is going to be built up in its stead. And Daniel then was warning Nebuchadnezzar, you have the great first gold kingdom. You're at the top of the statue, you're the best of the best, but even your empire isn't going to last. And so you need to build your life, you need to build your reputation, your legacy on something else. This empire thing isn't going to work. It's not going to work for you, the Persians, the Greeks, etc. And so as we hear about these four crazy beasts, this is a retelling of the same dream. Except instead of a statue, this time it's four different animals. And this is happening during the reign of Belshazzar. So the first animal is a lion, and it's a lion with wings, which is something that we can picture. And as if you were here last week and you heard Wee Ching talk about lions, you understand that a lion is the king of the jungle. This is a mighty beast. This is a royal beast. And this one has wings, and it's able to go out and to take over. And for the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Belshazzar's kingdom, they definitely resembled the lion. They were powerful. They were mighty. And yet even them, even in this dream, they are not able to conquer and rule forever. Even they were going to lose their power. The next kingdom is the bear. And the bear, we would say, represents the Persian kingdom. And if you look what's in the bear's mouth, it has three ribs. Why would it have three ribs? Well, you have to know a little bit about the Persian kingdom. How did it get the reign that it had? It actually had to crush three other kingdoms. So it's got the leftover bones of these three kingdoms that it's crushed. And this bear, another menacing, powerful figure, definitely could represent the Persian Empire. If you remember some of the lists of kings that we've gone through, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were from the Babylonian kingdom, modern-day Iraq. And then we had King Cyrus, his son-in-law, King Darius, who married his daughter, and then later on, King Xerxes. Anybody here seen the movie 300? Shame on you, it's rated R. Shame on me, I saw it too, and the one after. That's the Persian kingdom's, that's their story. Cyrus, his son-in-law Darius, and then his son Xerxes. Remember the gold figure with the cool long neck and all that stuff? Might be a bit of an embellishment, but that's Xerxes. And if you want to know more about Xerxes, go to the book of Esther and read about Xerxes. Esther marries the dude. Esther marries the guy. God has this unique way of working here. So here's the Persian Empire, with the three ribs in its mouth, representing the three kingdoms that they had to take over. They devoured much flesh. That's how powerful this kingdom was. And yet, even the kingdom of Cyrus, Darius, and Xerxes was not powerful enough. We have one more animal we can picture in our eyes. We have a leopard. We know that it's covered with four wings, and it has four heads, which is just really cool. Any of you weirdos, when you're bored in history class, when you're in elementary school, draw stuff like this? Nobody's volunteering anymore. Well, why does this represent the Greek kingdom? Let's go back to history class. What do you remember about Alexander the Great? How old was he when he took over the Greek people? Teenager, right? And how long did it take Alexander to make his way all the way east to Asia, to conquer all of the known world, to set up a great, great kingdom? How long did it take Alexander? Some say 12 to 14 years in that neighborhood. And when he finally died, he died without an heir. He was 30 years old. That's swift, right? You imagine a fast animal with four heads and four wings and how fast it can go through and conquer everything. And Daniel's predicting this stuff 200 years before Alexander's even born. Is this not the perfect representation of what Alexander's Greek kingdom was like? Now, why the four heads? Why the four wings? Who are the four? Anybody else remember from history lesson who took over for Alexander? He didn't have any heirs. Who took over for him? Yeah, because Alexander thought that nobody could rule the whole kingdom except for him. And so he had a succession plan. Many scholars think he had a succession plan that he announces to the generals, that each of four generals were going to be divided up the kingdom so that all four together, they might hold it together as well as Alexander could. And so these four generals, these four heads, would take over this mighty kingdom that Alexander was able to conquer very, very quickly. Now, before I show you the last piece, it's kind of hard to show you because it doesn't, the story doesn't depict it as an animal. We don't know exactly what it is. So as you read the scriptures and you hear about this fourth beast, your imagination probably thinks of it a little differently than I. But I thought of the most evil, scary, horned creature I could come up with, and this is what I came up with. To me, the fourth beast looks like this. And the scriptures tell us that this fourth beast, so now we have Babylon, we have Persia, we have Greek, now we have the Roman Empire. We know that this last one had 10 horns. And then a little horn rose up and knocked over three of the horns. So somehow we start equating these different little horns maybe to one of the Caesars, and we start timing back. And this is where it gets really peculiar. The one thing we do know is that the kingdom of God rose up in the midst of the Roman Empire, did it not? Jesus was born. Even in the midst of persecution, we read the scriptures in the New Testament, and we hear Caesar after Caesar dying, persecuting, and then they die. They persecute Christians, and they die. What's the one thing that doesn't die? God's church. His kingdom is working underneath the empire, and a new kingdom is being born. It's happening over and over again. Now, when Martin Luther read Daniel chapter 7, he had an idea who this little horn that poked up, who it was. Now, remember, what was happening to Luther at the time? He was being persecuted. He wasn't the only one, but there were many being persecuted. Why were they being persecuted? Because they were interpreting the scriptures. They were translating the scriptures. They were turning the worship of God into the language of the people. They were decentralizing the church away from the Pope. What did the Pope think of what Luther was doing? Wanted to have Luther put to death. Who do you think Luther thought the little horn that poked up was? He actually wrote this in our Book of Concord. It's called The Power and Primacy of the Pope. He thought anybody, and I think this is somewhat fair, anybody who would persecute the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the free gift of grace, which is a gift to you by Jesus, not because of anything you have done. Anybody who would persecute the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a free gift. Now, the works of righteousness, we're going to do them. God's changing us. We're going to do good works. But we can't add anything to the gospel when we're talking about your salvation. Anybody who does this, Luther taught, is living or is teaching as a little a antichrist. Who is the big a antichrist? Satan himself. And what does Satan want to do? Satan wants to, he might sit on the throne room of God. He might want to plant himself right in the church. Wherever you build a church, Satan can't wait to get in the door. But the one thing he needs to make sure to suppress is the gospel of Jesus. If he can throw Jesus out of the church, Satan is fine with you doing all the rest of the stuff you do at church. And the way Luther saw it, he saw the Pope doing this, and he labeled him an antichrist, a little a antichrist, in his writings. Now in the church, hopefully you don't go home and tell all your Catholic friends this. Save that for the real party, okay? The Lutheran church has not always taught that, though. We know that Luther struggled with it because Luther struggled with active persecution that was happening from the church. This is a church that wanted to kill him, where he had to worry about his life, and Luther worried about many of the people who were burned alive because of such things, telling the gospel, telling the gospel. But I think we can look at this and we can learn something from it. Anytime anybody wants to keep Jesus off his cross, wants to keep Jesus from forgiving the world, from forgiving you, who adds something to the gospel as if there's like a checklist you have to do, we're acting as an antichrist, a little a antichrist. Think about Peter. Peter hears Jesus' plan that he's going to give himself up for the sins of the world, and Peter says to Jesus, that's not a good plan. Let's go get some more bread and fish and feed people. That's working well. We're getting a following. Jesus, you're a great chef. Let's turn more water into wine. I mean, think about the wedding at Cana. Jesus takes water, turns it into wine. They have 180 gallons of grace. There was so much wine, they couldn't possibly drink it. What a gift to this couple. This is the most expensive wine in the world. How much does the most expensive bottle of wine go for today? Thousands, right? What a gift to this couple. What do you think they did with the leftovers? Have any of you ever thought about that? I think they went on a honeymoon. I think they sold it to Herod. You know, maybe Pontius Pilate. Hey, Pilate, would you like some of our wine? It's the good stuff. It's the Opus One. You know, I like to think that they went and sold this, and Jesus is like, no, there's a gift. See, Jesus, we can invest in this sort of thing. You can do a miracle there, do a miracle here, raise a couple people to life if we like them, and this is a good way to carry out a plan. But if you go to the cross, they're just going to kill you. Why would you want to do that? What is Jesus' response? He says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Those are the words of Satan. And any words that try to keep Jesus and his grace and love away from people is anti-Christian. It's anti-Christian. Now, you can read all the theology books you want. I definitely do not want you going out and antagonizing Catholics. And if the Pope, our Pope today, if he's out there preaching Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God be praised for that. I certainly don't want his power. I don't want to be in his church. I'm called to be here. And it's not for me to tell them what they're doing. If they're raising up Jesus Christ, God be praised for that. That's what the Reformation was all about. It wasn't about us being right. It's about the world having Jesus. Amen? So that's the fourth beast. But none of these four beasts are the point of what Daniel's writing in chapter 7. What was the point? It's the guy with the white hair that looks like wool, right? They call him the Ancient of Days. And this is the cool thing about this whole passage. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God picked one prophet, and he told the one prophet, I'm going to give you a look into heaven. And I'm going to let you look into heaven so that if you see it, you can tell all of them about it. And if you see it and you tell all of them about it, imagine how many people, their faith is going to be built up. And so John in the book of Revelation and Daniel in the Old Testament are the two prophets who get to take a peek into heaven and they get to look at the throne room of God. And when Daniel looks at it, he realizes the power and dominion of this God. And he sees the thousands that are attending to him. So that's like a thousands of acolytes. I only get one. They're worship leaders, right? They're worship leaders. And then it talks about the 10,000s of 10,000s, millions and millions and millions, out in the crowd who are worshiping him. And Daniel, who's in exile, who has watched evil kings be evil kings, who's watched his people suppressed, who's putting his trust in the hope of a Messiah that's not going to come for 600 years or so, Daniel gets to take this peek and said, what God is doing is going to work. He's going to save the world from death and hell. This God can do this. And it gives him faith, but I think it gives us faith too. And look what it says about this one, the Son of Man here. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be. Yeah, see, all the other kingdoms, the empires are getting destroyed. They all lay in ruins now, but not his. Not his. This isn't the first time that the Son of Man phrase has come up. It's not the only time. See, we hear about the Son of Man in Daniel, but in the book of Matthew, Jesus takes the title Son of Man and he claims it for himself. This one that's going to have power and dominion, he claims it for himself. And he talks about the same idea. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another, sheep and goats. This is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the place of hell. This is the one who has power. And then the king's going to say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And notice the word inheritance. This isn't just a gift. Jesus isn't just giving you a free gift. Jesus is giving you a new last name. He's giving you a new last name, and he's saying that you don't just get a gift from this one, you get an inheritance from him. And so he looks at you and he says, your new last name, we'll put a hyphen there or something. You get to be Scotty Lehrman Yahweh or something like that. And whose inheritance are you sharing, Scotty? You're sharing Jesus' inheritance. He's the Son, right? He's the Son of the Father. And all of us get to share in this inheritance, one that has no limit to it. The Son of Man is bringing this and he's giving this. And the disciples, when they hear Jesus talk this way, they're like, wait a minute, Jesus, when do we ever do any of this stuff for you? When do we, how do we know that we're doing stuff for you? And he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. We've never seen you hungry. And I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger and you invited me in. Jesus, we've always known you. When have we done this for you? You're the one always feeding us. You're the one always coming up with stuff. And Jesus continues, I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. And I was in prison. And even in prison, that wouldn't keep you away from me. And he tells his disciples, whenever you do any of this for any of them out there, and out there, you have done this for God. This is the gospel of Jesus. This is what he's up to. This is the kind of kingdom that just spreads and spreads and spreads. And it starts with his love, but it continues through our love. I want to show you just a couple pictures to end. These are the tombs of the Persian kings. There's one there. You see the niches there? Kind of funny that they're drawn out like crosses, huh? But these are their tombs. And in each of these tombs, we've got one for Cyrus there. There's one dedicated to Darius. And any of you 300 lovers, we have one for King Xerxes. He's buried there. Let me show you another picture. This is a close-up of one of those niche tombs. This is an earlier one. It was later on used as a place of worship. They would light fires there, and then they ended up burying the later kings in those niches up there. What do you notice about each of those tombs that is in common? They're all still filled with bodies. Now look at this tomb. What's different about this tomb? This is the tomb we think Jesus laid in. This tomb is empty. You can build your life on the empire. You can build your life on these kind of kingdoms. They can build you great tombs to remember your life. If you're a Christian, Jesus is encouraging you instead to build your life on this tomb. The one that's empty, the one that wants to give life to you. Daniel 7's all about this. You read Daniel 7, you should be thinking Revelation. You should think it'd be Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost and the Holy Spirit going out and giving us the gift to preach to the whole world. It's all there. Would you rise as we have our prayers for the church this morning and as we bless the Lord's table today?